Morning. Nice to be here with you this morning. Good to see each one of you. Good to see so many young people here. It hasn't been that long since I was a student in Bible school, so I feel a little bit old standing up here in this position, but it's good to be here. It's been an honor and a blessing to be here, and part of the last couple of days, spending time with you. I look forward to spending more time with you, to learning names and putting names to faces and personalities to names and faces, and spending time together with you. I look forward to that. I trust we'll have enjoyable time together. I would like to talk this morning on a subject that is pertinent to two groups of people, to young people and to people who are not young. So that pretty much covers us, everybody here in this room. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Genesis. First part of Genesis, I'd like to look at Genesis chapter 1 and then jump over to Genesis chapter 3. And then we'll hop over in different parts of the scripture as well after that. This morning, I would like to talk to you on a subject that I have entitled Guilt, Shame, and the Gospel. Another way to phrase it would be good shame, bad shame, and the good news of Jesus Christ. This is a subject that affects all of us to a certain extent. Some of us, myself included, have dealt with this for many years, of questioning myself, my relationship with God, because dealing with guilt and with shame. What I'd like to do this morning is to look at this from a biblical point of view and to share with you from the Word of God how to address this from a biblical point of view, and to look at the guilt or the shame that we have, that we carry with us, and to I've asked the question of myself, is this good that I'm feeling this way, or is it bad that I'm feeling this way, that I'm feeling guilty or shameful? Is it good? Is it bad? And because of that, I would like, and I know I'm not an oddball. I'm assuming that most, if not all of you, are the way I am. And so I would like to share with you some things that have helped me and blessed me as I've looked at this subject. What I would like to do is go slowly through the book of Colossians and go through it and notice in the book of Colossians Jesus Christ. Well, we won't do it this morning, but do it sometime. Go through the book of Colossians and look at Jesus Christ and how important and preeminent he is. And see all the different times it's notated that you are in Christ, and this is in Christ, and that is in Christ. It's all about Christ and Christ, Christ. That's what it's about. And then as you look at that and see being in Christ and realizing all of the blessings and benefits that a child of God has, not because of their inherent goodness, because they're sweet people and nice. But the fact is that we're in Christ, and that's where the benefit and the benevolence and the goodness of God gets poured out upon us, because we are in Christ. I'd like to go through Colossians and look at it and see the important passages talking about Christ, but we don't have the time. Instead, we're going to go back into Genesis chapter 3 and work our way through. Looking at guilt, shame, and the gospel. Good shame, bad shame, and the good news. Just as a bit of an introduction, I'd like to remind you that our world, the world that we live in today, society around us, is very self-centered. The world around us is very me-centered, and if I will be honest, I am part of that world. My tendency is to be very self-centered, very me-centered. And that is the normal and natural state of human beings, is that we are self-centered, selfish, and me-centered. I'm assuming that throughout the course of history, back into the midst of time, it has always been that way. And in the world around us, there is a recognition that we as people, as human beings, deal with guilt and with shame. And there are different ways that the world and society around us deal with guilt and shame in our lives. So a person will, when they recognize that there's guilt They're feeling guilt. They have guilt. There's shame in their life. How do they deal with it? The world around us deals with guilt and shame in a number of different areas. I'd like to mention some of the areas that they deal with guilt and shame. One of the ways they deal with it is they recognize it. Yeah, I feel guilty. Yeah, I feel shame, but I'll ignore it. Ignoring guilt and shame is one of the ways that society and the world around us deals with guilt and shame. Another way is that they recognize that they have guilt, they have shame. They isolate the cause of the guilt and shame. I'm doing this particular activity. It makes me feel guilty or full of shame. I know what that cause is. But rather than ignoring it, what many people in this world today are doing is saying that the action that I'm doing that brings me guilt or shame is actually good. I affirm the value of my actions to try to take away the guilt of the actions. There's a particular sin that I do that I feel guilty for, and what I want to do is convince myself that that activity is fine. It's okay. It's good. And I want to influence you to think the same way as I do. That is rampant in our world today. It is. The sexual revolution started many years ago, and it's still ongoing. And we're in the place and time where what God says is sinful and shameful, the world is telling us today it's not. And in fact, it's not just good enough to say it's not. You must agree that it's not. That's one of the ways that people deal with guilt and shame. Isolating the cause of the guilt and shame and affirming the goodness of the action that created the guilt. Or another way is to blame antiquated thought or religion. Now, it's religion's problem. If religion would not make us feel so bad about our activities, we wouldn't feel guilt or shame. It's that Bible you read. If you wouldn't read it, it wouldn't make you feel bad. That's one of the ways that society and the world around us deals with guilt and shame. Get rid of your religious rules or values. Eliminate them. And one of the ways that they do that is by making fun of the values that the scriptures uphold. Or they use progressive thought. We're gone beyond that old stuff. A fourth way that I could think of that people deal with guilt and shame is by abusing substances, drugs, or alcohol. We recognize that as just a way to cope with sin or guilt or feelings inside. And people are using that as coping, a way to cope or put up with that feeling. It's trying to numb it or push it aside. And we can look down our noses at the people who will abuse drugs or alcohol in order to numb the pain of guilt and of shame. There's other ways that we do it. Through the abuse of food is one of the ways that we do it. I'll raise my hand on that one because I recognize that as a weakness with me, that I will use that as a way to cope with stresses or shame or guilt. Is that proper? Ignore your guilt. Isolate the cause of the guilt and say it's good. Let's keep on doing that. We'll feel better. It's religion's fault. It's your church's fault. It's your preacher's fault. It's the Bible's fault. Just ignore all of those and the guilt will go away. Or numb the pain of the guilt and shame by abusing substances. None of those ways are the ways to deal with guilt and shame in our life. The answer that we hear more and more often is this: personal and societal problems have answers, and that answer is found within me. In my core, in my inner being, is goodness that if I can just reach in there and pull it out, all my troubles will be answered. All my struggles will be taken care of. Everything will be taken care of. The goodness in me can be brought out, and everything will be fixed, and I do not need any outside or supernatural help. That's what people are spreading around today. We, my friends, do need outside and supernatural help. And that's what I'd like to talk about this morning. I'd like to give you three definitions and work our way through them. The gospel, guilt, and shame is what I'd like to look at this morning. And I'd like to start with the gospel. The reason I like to start with looking at the gospel and defining what the gospel is before we get into guilt and shame is because I believe very, very firmly, very strongly, that if the good news of Jesus Christ is not the solution to men's and women's problems and sins and guilt and shame, then there is no solution. So that's where I like to start. Because if that is not the solution, there is no solution. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, right at the beginning. This is going to take us a long time to get through this, isn't it? Starting Genesis 1, trying to get through to Revelation this morning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That little statement is telling us some things. That God is all-powerful. That God is all-powerful. He's always been. He is self-existent. He is self-sufficient. He creates all things. So we're learning a little bit about God. He's powerful. And he has control over everything. And he has always been. If we want to know what the gospel is, we need to know about the character of God. We need to know who he is. Genesis 1, verse 31. I'm going to go back to verse 30. To every beast of the field, to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, there were in his life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. In the beginning, God created everything, and it was very good. And if you look around us today, you will see that everything is not very good. All I have to do is look down inside myself, and I know that everything is no longer very good. The thoughts that I have, the attitudes and the actions, the way I treat other people, the desires that I have, all of these things would indicate to me that what once was very, very good back in the garden at the beginning is no longer that way. We can look out amongst ourselves and around the world. We'll see the wars and the fightings. We could see the murder and abuses that are going on in different places. And we know that that is not what God calls good. And so something has changed from Genesis chapter 1 to today. And what was it? What has changed? Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Now, the serpent was more subtle, craftier, clever than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the serpent said to the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said to the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord said unto Adam, and the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, and I hid myself. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, a few verses later on, we are introduced to the first direct passage talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see it better from our vantage point on this side of the cross looking back through the lens of the cross back into Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And we can see it more clearly. Let's read that. And God is speaking to Satan and to Adam and Eve. And he says, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Her seed is talking about the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It is a vague picture of victory of one enemy over another. And we don't see the clarity of it until we get to the cross of Jesus Christ. When we see the seed of the woman, Jesus, dying on the cross in victory for the forgiveness of his children's sins, for the children of God's sins. The curse on mankind because of Adam's sin and God's provision for a Savior for sin that would take the curse upon himself. And if you'll turn to Colossians chapter 2, you have been filled in him, in Christ, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in the trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. He canceled out the record of debt that stood against us with all the legal demands. He set these aside and nailed them to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Long and short, Jesus Christ took upon himself the burden of sinful human beings and died on the cross for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I am scared that you're going to move away from the simple truth of the gospel. Let me reiterate it to you. Let me say it again what it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel that I preached to you before, which you have received, and the gospel that you are currently standing in. I preached it to you, have also received, and wherein you stand. And this is what he's gonna explain the gospel, by which you are also saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Here is Paul condensing the gospel of Jesus Christ into a few bullet points. Easy to remember. I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. We know that we can be saved because Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. He ascended on high. He is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God interceding for us. We started out in the book of Genesis with men and women falling into sin. And the whole world is plunged into sin and chaos and disrule because of that sin. It is no longer perfect. The place that we're living in right now is no longer perfect and very good because of humanity's sin. And yet Jesus Christ takes care of that sin by dying on the cross for the forgiveness of our sin. We sang a song this morning, and the last lines of the last verse said, tell of his great salvation. Tell of his great salvation and glory in his cross. The cross is an instrument of death. Are you going to glory in an electric chair or a guillotine or a hangman's noose? Disgusting articles like that. But we glory in the cross because upon it our Savior died, carrying the weight and burden of sin upon himself on the cross so that we as his children don't have to. We don't have to. And that's what the gospel is all about. Throughout the Old Testament, and when you go through the Old Testament, when you go through the New Testament, do yourself a favor. Do not look for laws and rules that will help you become righteous in the eyes of God. When you go through the New Testament, the Old Testament, look for Jesus Christ. John chapter 6, you study the Old Testament scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but they are the things that speak of me. And that's what Jesus said. Jesus said, look back in the Old Testament. That's all pointed to me. Through the Old Testament, they had the rituals they went through all the time in which the sins of the people would be put on a substitute, and that substitute would die for the sins of the people. All pointing forward to Jesus Christ, who would die on the cross as a substitute for his people, so we would not have to die, but rather have eternal life. And as a result of that, as a response to that, we serve him in love and affection. Not to gain his love and affection, but as a result of his love poured out upon us by forgiving us from our sins. The gospel of Jesus Christ frees us so that we don't have to follow the ways of sin and death and darkness and destruction. We are now freed to worship him in our lives, in everything we do. Let me carry on. Guilt. We'd like to look at guilt. We just looked at the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, for the forgiveness of the sins of his people. What is guilt? I would like to give you some definitions, because in the scriptures, both guilt and shame are used in the scriptures positively and negatively. But for the purposes of discussion here this morning, I'd like to give you some definitions so that we can work off of that together, so we're on the same page and it doesn't become confusing and we get lost in the mix of trying to decipher what on earth this guy's trying to say. Guilt. What is guilt? I would define guilt this way. Guilt is good shame. Guilt is the result of sin. Sin is disobedience to God. When you or I disobey God, we break his law, we break his rule, we disobey him, we go against his will. We have sinned. And what happens? We feel guilty. And we should, because we are guilty. A lot of times, guilt comes with feelings, but not always. There are people in this world who do sinful things and doesn't affect them. No feelings whatsoever, they don't care about it at all. But most of the time, it comes with feelings. Feeling of guilt. If you go back into Genesis chapter 3 again, verse 10. Let me read this again. And if you were following closely while I read this, you would have noticed that I skipped the phrase. Genesis 3, verse 10. Let's start with verse 9. The Lord God called unto Adam and said to him, "Where art thou?" And he, Adam, said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." There is the desire in our hearts to not be exposed to other people, to not have all of our inner secrets to be exposed to everybody. And it's very interesting to see how guilt, Adam's guilt, was tied so closely with the physical unrobing. I was naked, and I hid myself. When a person has no clothes on, when they are physically naked, there is nothing to hide your external self from everybody else. I don't know very many people or any that are entirely happy with going naked all the time. They don't want people to see them, all their deficiencies and problems and deformities and whatever else. We just don't want to see that. We don't want to be completely exposed physically to other people. There is the thing as well of being exposed completely with all the nastiness and sin inside and have that exposed to other people. Who wants to come up here and write on the board all the bad, nasty, sinful things you've said, thought, done, or acted on in the last week? Anybody? To completely expose yourself. I certainly don't want to do that. I don't. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says that all things are naked and all things are open to the eyes of the one with whom we must give an account. Talking about God. And it's equated here as well with sinfulness, with a physical uncovering, being naked and open to the eyes of God. And Adam looked. He could hear God coming. And he says, I do not want God to see everything that's in here. Because I have sinned and I am no longer clean and I can no longer stand before God righteous because I've done wrong. I want to hide from him. But I just told you that guilt is good. Why is it good? Let me tell you why it's good. Guilt does a number of things, and they're a progression. Guilt convicts us of sin. I have done wrong. I feel guilty. I know I am guilty. I want to hide from God because I'm guilty. I am convicted or convinced that what I have done is wrong in the eyes of God. Romans 2, verse 4. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. It is the goodness of God that leads you and I to repentance. And what do we need to repent from? From disobedience to him, from sin. So it is his goodness that brings guilt into our life so that we say, I cannot live this way. I can't live this way anymore. I have got to get rid of my guilt. Guilt is used by the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. Guilt is used by the Holy Spirit to drive us to the cross of Jesus Christ. Go to Jesus in confession of sin. 1 John 1:8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make him to be a liar and his word is not in us. Guilt is good. It convicts us of sin, and it tells us, go to Jesus to confess your sin, to ask for his forgiveness. That is good. It is the goodness of God that takes us to repentance. We can either hide from God, or we can expose ourselves to God in confession and repentance. Guilt tells us to turn away from the sin that we committed and don't do it again. Don't do it again. You know what it's like to do this activity, this action, to sin, to have the guilt come out upon you, to have a separation from God, and you know what it's like to go to him in confession and to receive forgiveness and the peace that comes along with us. Stay away from the sin. That's a wonderful gift that guilt gives us. It convicts of sin. It drives us in confession to Jesus Christ. It helps to avoid sin. And also, it glorifies the good news of the gospel and builds a desire to continue to worship God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And Paul is going down through a list of things here, an uncomfortable list. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And who are these unrighteous people that he's talking about? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Do you know what's interesting? He could have gone on for a lot longer than this. This is not a list of sins where Paul says, I have completely filled up this page with sins and that's all I could think of. He could have kept on going. There's others that he could have named here. None of these shall inherit the kingdom of God, verse 11, and such were some of you. Such were some of me. Such were some of us. Here is what's so beautiful. But you're washed, you're sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There is part of guilt that reminds us through the use of regret of where I came from. Where I came from, the depths of sin that I was in, and when I confessed my sins to God and received his forgiveness, I can still look back on those things with regrets. And yet, what really comes out so richly is the understanding of the mercy and the grace of God, that he died for my sins so that I can be forgiven and washed and set apart for his service and made righteous. So yeah, guilt is good. It lets us know when we've sinned. And it drives us to Jesus for forgiveness. And it drives us away from the sin that we commit because it's an act of love for us to obey God rather than disobey him because of what he has done for us. It helps us to recognize how good the good news of Jesus' death on the cross really is. Because I don't know about you ladies and gentlemen, but I have spent a number of years of my life trying to make myself pretty enough to stand before God righteous on my own works, and it doesn't work. It doesn't work. So the forgiveness that God provides for us by his death, burial, and resurrection is made more rich by remembering where we came from. Now, here's some questions I'd like to ask you. You can ask yourself, I've asked myself. When it comes to guilt and the feelings that come along in my life, I have these particular feelings. I can ask myself about these feelings, and do these feelings point me to the grace of God? Do they lead me to repentance and confession? And if I confess and repent and turn from this guilt-causing sin, do I grow in hatred for that sin? Do I live in victory? And do I have peace with God? Does this feeling draw me to Jesus Christ in confession and repentance and in victory? Or, because if it does that, that's good guilt. Or, here's the other question. If I have these feelings of guilt inside, I have confessed the sins that the Holy Spirit has brought to my mind and heart. I have confessed of them and repented of them. Am I still robbed of joy? Do I have a life that has no assurance in it and no peace? Do I still wonder and question if God cares about me? Do I wonder if he hates me? And there's a difference between that. There's a difference between wondering if God cares or if he hates you. It's a difference of, is God just distant, or is he actively opposed to me and making me suffer because he hates me? The feelings that I have inside, or that you have inside, if I have confessed and repented of sin, and I still have these questions, does God love me or does he hate me? That sin that I had confessed about and repented of, do I still feel angry about that? Do I still hate myself? Do I want to hide myself from other people, to not share with them? Do I want to hide from others? Do I want to hide from God? If those questions you ask of yourself about the feelings that you have in here, I have guilt in here and I can't get rid of them. I have confessed, I have repented, and I still suffer with guilt inside because I don't know, I think God hates me, There's something wrong with me. I can't get rid of this. I want to separate myself away from everybody else. That is what I term shame. That's bad shame. That's not good guilt. That's bad shame. Guilt drives us to the cross of Jesus Christ in confession and repentance. Shame sends us off into a spiraling vortex of feelings that we don't know what to do with. There's a big difference there. And if you are struggling with that, let's keep on going because there is an answer to it. Shame is a painful feeling of humiliation that going to Jesus for forgiveness does not take care of. A painful feeling of humiliation that going to Jesus for forgiveness does not take care of. Condemnation, self-loathing, it's bad shame. The feeling that we have inside that if people knew what I was really like, all the bad things I have done, all the nasty things that I have, they would reject me and they would be right to do it because I'm such a horrible person. I am broken and defective and worthless. I am not like other people, and because of that, I will keep my nasty secret from other people. I will isolate myself from them. That is shame and it's bad. Where does it come from? Some of the ways that it's expressed in our lives is through self-protection. You'll do whatever you can or whatever you need to protect yourself. It changes your vocabulary. You say the right thing instead of being open. Self-protection. Push other people away. Shows up in self-hatred. An inner, deep loathing of yourself. And it can show up in hurting yourself. That's one of the ways it shows up. It shows up through isolation, avoiding people, not being open with other people, having shallow relationships with others, having shallow relationships with your dad, your mom, your ministry, your friends, your spouse. We see Adam and Eve in the beginning who were open, completely open and dependent upon God. And when they sinned, it was done. There was no more openness there. The little tricky words started to come out. Oh yeah, but it's her fault, it's his fault, it's the snake's fault. All the little tricks came out to keep themselves isolated from God. Another way that shame is expressed in a physical way is either by trying to control somebody else or letting other people control you. For example, if I have a sin in my life, or if I have shame in my life, if I have shame in my life, it's bad shame, it's a bad feeling, and when people get close to that, I'll either lash out at them to drive them back to a safe distance, or else I will just bow down and take everything, because I'm worthless. It's bad shame. Good shame drives us to the cross of Jesus Christ in confession. And it helps us to realize how glorious the death of Jesus Christ on the cross really is. Because I was forgiven from all that stuff. And I could be free and at peace. Bad shame is not that way at all. Where does it come from? Assuming that you have confessed and repented of your sins. We know from 1 John 3, verse 20, it says here that when our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart because he knows all things. Standing on the promises of God is one of the songs we sang today. I can't encourage you enough about that. We face, guys, you're not exempt from this. I know we always like to say, oh, it's the ladies that are all have feelings. No, it's guys have it as well. Where we face a strong battle, a dichotomy between facts and feelings. I know God said this, that if you've confessed your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us your sins. I know he said that, but I feel so bad that he can't do it. There's a strong fight between the two of them. And it's not something to be looked down on or mocked because it's real. There needs to be a way to address that. Where does it come from? It's not coming from God. Bad shame does not come from God. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And I could see Satan standing before God or coming to us and saying, you know, look at you. Look at you. You're just a mess. Can people like this? Can God forgive this? You're a mess. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. When the Holy Spirit comes to you and you and you and me, and the Holy Spirit comes to us when there's sin in our life, the Holy Spirit will be specific. They're going to say, this needs to be taken care of. The Greek word for confession is the word that means to say the same thing. That's what confession means, very simply, to say the same thing. When the Holy Spirit comes to me, comes to you, and says, this is what's happening in your life that is contrary to the will and the demand of God, you say, yes, that's exactly what's happening. That's what confession is. To say the same thing as the Holy Spirit says about your actions and activities that are contrary to his will. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. When he comes, it's nonspecific. When he comes, he will come with feelings of shame that have no direct correlation to something that needs to be forgiven. Do you understand what I mean there? You are without worth because you're without worth. When the Holy Spirit comes to us and he wants to deal with the sin in our life, he will be specific about what that sin is. I don't know about the clocks here in the States. They're way too fast. There are a couple of different places where bad shame can come from. Come from previously confessed sin. And we can confess that sin over and over and over and over and over and over and still not get peace. We need to stand on the promises of God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess, repent, accept the forgiveness of God. Avoid the sin and move on. If you have guilt feelings coming back continuously over the same thing that has been previously taken care of, tell God, listen, I'm going to confess this. I'm done. Let's keep on going. The Holy Spirit does not demand you come over and over for the same thing. He doesn't. Satan does that. Another place that bad shame can come from is that when we look at ourselves and we see areas that we think are inabilities or unskilled areas, or we have character traits that are negative, or we have physical defects or deformities, or we're not as pretty as we want to be. It could be any of these things. We look back and some of our families have backgrounds that are not beautiful, and we look back at that and we can feel shame from all of that stuff. I talk too much. I don't talk enough. I'm too shy. I'm too bold. All of these different things we look at and we can feel shame from that and distance ourselves from other people because of that. Is it a sin? No, it's not a sin. Is it a sin because my relative back in the day did such and so and I'm still feeling shame for what they did? No, that is not good or necessary. It's a feeling of shame. It can be dealt with. Let's keep going. Another thing that people can get shame from, or feelings of shame, strong feelings of shame from, is from non-guilt-related events. Non-guilt-related events, or a sin of another person. This happens way too much with children and other people who are innocent and who do not have the strength, do not have the authority to stand up for themselves. Abuses of all sorts on individuals. Physical, emotional, mental, sexual, spiritual. There's different abuses that are put upon people, whether young or old, people that cannot take care of themselves. And it should be something that the children of God are outraged about. Especially thinking about children, any sort of abuse on children, they will carry it through the rest of their lives. Through the rest of their lives. And it's not just young people that are here and children that are here. There are old people that have gone on for years and passed on who have carried the shame that goes along with abuse that happened to them that they never did. It happened to them, and yet they carry shame for that. The people of God really need to be outraged by that. When Jesus was asked by his disciples in Matthew 18 said, "We're all pretty good guys. Look at us. We're great guys. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus pulls in a little child and sets him in his lap and says, "Once you're converted, you need to be like this. Like this little child. Helpless and dependent upon me, upon God himself." And that's how he wants us. And then he goes on, meek and mild Jesus goes on to say, "Woe to the one that offends one of these little ones. It'll be better for them if their millstone hung around their neck and they're thrown into the midst of the sea." Why would it be better? Because when God gets a hold of them, it'll be scary. That's meek and mild Jesus talking. And we're his children, and we need to keep an honest and open and watchful eye for abuses that go on. And they need to be handled properly and firmly, and with the understanding that the person who received the abuse gets cleared of any sort of shame. They don't deserve that, and they shouldn't carry it through their lives. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because it's rampant. It's all over the world. Shame from previously confessed sins, areas that we consider ourselves to be deficient in physically, mentally, emotionally, any of these things, or non-guilt-related events, sins of others that we feel shame for. And some of that can be background things. I have people that I'm very, very close to who would have had a family member who was drunk and abusive through their growing up years. And he became a little bit of a, ooh, you know, that guy's a drunk and all the rest of stuff. And so the family carried the stigma and the shame along with them. It's not the way it should be. What do we do about that? 1 John 3. This has to be practical, my friends. I mean, we have to turn to the promises of God, to know what the promises of God are and believe the promises of God. 1 passage here is telling us, Almighty God, who made the heavens and the earth, who is in control of everything, he knows everything, he has all power, Almighty God says this. John is speaking about Almighty God, and he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, poured out on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. We are now the sons, the children of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has his hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." That is a verse we've heard dozens and dozens of times. Stop and look at that. If you're a child of God, John, who laid in the bosom of Jesus on earth, said, "I am blown away with how much love the Father has for us as his children." Let's make it practical by just believing that. And it's not just, oh, God loves Christians just in general. If you're a child of God, he loves you that way. It's a tremendous passion for his children. There's a ton of verses I have here. I can't do it. The time has already well flown on by. But we need to turn to the promises of God and lean on his promises. We have to have confidence in him and believe his son. Colossians chapter 1 talks about the preeminence of Christ. He is the best. He's the greatest. He has done so much for him. In time and place, there is no greater than him. I have to skip some verses here. Verse 21. It goes down through the preeminence of Christ and how amazing his person and character and his work is. And it says in verse 21, and you that were sometimes alienated and separated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, he has now reconciled, brought back, returned close to him in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you are a child of God, you are unblameable in his sight. The accuser of the brethren cannot go to God and say, sister so-and-so, brother so-and-so look at them. They're just worthless because they're worthless. No. You are precious and loved and unblameable in his sight. Does he want you to act a certain way? Yes, he does. We'll have 3 weeks to talk about that. Immerse yourself in the gospel that Jesus bled and died for your sins so you don't have to carry the shame and the guilt of that anymore. You don't. And we need to be open with the body of Christ. We need to be open with other brothers and sisters. We are all broken and messed up and restored by Jesus. Let's have grace for each other in our broken areas. Jesus showed that very, very clearly in the book of John when he took up the basin and towel and he washed his disciples' feet and said, you go and do the same thing. We need to wash each other by being gracious and slow to anger and kind, and wash each other in the word of God for cleansing. And when you share, if you are struggling with something, and it's shameful, it's bad shame, it's an accusation that's brought to you from Satan that has no basis, it's only in feelings, and you need to share that with somebody, share it with somebody, find somebody that's trustworthy and mature in the Word of God and godly. Somebody that's going to keep your confidences. And if you make a mistake the first time, don't clam up and stop. Keep going. You'll find somebody. You matter. You should not be pushed off into the background because your concerns or your struggles are unimportant. Finally, let me wrap it up here. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 5. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the same comfort that we have received from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. Listen, guilt drives us to Jesus to confess and repent our sins and receive his forgiveness. Shame is that strong feeling that drives us into the wilderness to wander on our own without getting any answers. And the help for both of those is believing that Jesus Christ died for our sins, putting your faith and trust in him, repenting and confessing of your sins, and then living in helpless dependence upon nothing but him. And then do it again tomorrow and the next day. It's just a continual growth and process. It's not something that comes easy. It's a lengthy process of God working in our hearts and lives. Let's stand for prayer.